history does not necessarily mean that I am a true Christian who is saved. If it does, then guys like Demas and Diotrephes and Hymenaeus and Alexander, etc., were saved because they were all church members. But we know what the Bible says about them. And I can actually do everything that God has commanded me and still be lost, because I can be the biggest hypocrite in the world. God is not after us just following and checking off a list of do's and don'ts. He's after our minds and hearts. A major part of Christianity is Christ in you, making an adjustment from the inside out. We find passages like 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In Colossians 1:27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what does that mean? Well, I don't think that this is something mystical, magical, or miraculous. I mean, some people would like to think so because it would take the pressure off of them. I think it means that every day we are to become more and more like Jesus. What we think, what we say, what we do, we are being transformed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we walk with him and as we learn from him. Matthew 10:25, Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. In Matthew 11:29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. After washing the disciples' feet in John 13, that was a job for the lowest slave in that culture. He said, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And there are many other passages. I believe we're always to ask that question, what would Jesus do? But as we've seen, that question is worthless if I don't know what Jesus would do. So that's what we've been focusing on in this series. Today, I want to look at Jesus and how he dealt with social outcasts. Now, children, they often have great plans and great dreams for the future. I remember in primary school, some of my teachers asking the class what everyone wanted to be when they grew up. And, of course, the answers would be things like doctors and veterinarians and astronauts and inventors and firefighters and rock stars and sports stars and archaeologists. Of course, they're thinking Indiana Jones. And I would always say the President of the United States, just trying to get a laugh. Although I did have one teacher who got really excited at that answer. I don't think children ever expect to grow up to be an outcast of society. And they certainly don't desire that. But it happens to some of them. Obviously, it's going to be different. But every age, every culture is going to have its social outcast. So this is the person who just doesn't fit in. And it could be that, you know, they're considered odd or eccentric in some way. Sometimes it's because of a stigma attached to them, like the Samaritans or the women in Jesus' day. And the next generation just follows the previous. Maybe it's because we are afraid of them. And so we erect social barriers between us and them. Well, sometimes even physical barriers. And there are different things that can cause these barriers. For example, in Jesus' day, it could be because of the outcast's actions, like a prostitute. It could be because of natural circumstances, like a leper. Or it could be because of the attitude of the people, like the way that they felt toward the tax collectors. Many times, we reject or we at least avoid the social outcasts. They make us uncomfortable. But you will notice that Jesus never did. Jesus, he would look on their difficult plight and have compassion. And he allowed them to cross the barriers over to him. And he would even cross the barriers over to them. So how could he do that? Well, it's pretty simple, really. His perspective. He saw them as human beings made in the image of God that he wants to be with him in eternity. And because of that, these are not barriers for him. The social outcasts were even a major part of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, Luke chapter 4. And he often sought them, like he did, you know, he would go where they were. You remember him going to the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Outcasts are often a little more receptive because they feel that something is missing in their life. So many times people in the mainstream, well, you know, they feel self-sufficient. You know, they're not seeking anything because they don't have any felt needs. And so I want us to look at some of the different social outcasts this morning in the New Testament. And I want us to look at how Jesus dealt with them. Now notice his attitudes and actions toward them and compare those to the attitudes and actions of the majority, those in the mainstream. So first, the lepers. Now, if you would grab a Bible, let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. Now, the word for leprosy, it seems to stand for a few different skin diseases in the Bible. But it included what we call leprosy, a chronic infectious disease characterized by sores and scabs, primarily affects the skin and the nerves. Okay, it leads to paralysis, gangrene, and deformity. Luke chapter 5, 12 through 14. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. The law required that a leper be separate and isolated, you know, from the rest of the society. Whenever they came around other people, they were to cover their mouth, you know, to call out unclean, unclean, so that people could avoid them, because there's the possibility of infecting others. Now, obviously, there's a lot of fakers out there. There's a lot of professional bums. But a leper, okay, that is clearly an outcast of society who is in need. And the question is sometimes asked, why did Jesus touch him? Jesus didn't need to touch a person in order to heal him or her. Well, there are a few possibilities, but one thing I suspect is this guy needed touching. Normally, a person would not touch a leper for fear of being contaminated. But physical contact, very important. You can read some of the articles and some of the studies that have been done on that. And he probably hadn't been touched in a long time. See, sometimes a simple hug, handshake, or a pat on the back, that can make all the difference in the world. What it does is it lets the person know that you hold them to be significant. Now, the point is, Jesus touched the untouchables. We're not going to go there. But in Luke chapter 17, we read about that time when Jesus, he healed the 10 lepers. Of course, only one of them turned back to glorify God and to give thanks to Jesus. You know, Jesus did a lot of things without receiving gratitude. And he knew that'd be the case, but he did it anyway. If we just do it for the gratitude or from some other benefit, then we're not approaching the world like Jesus did. Jesus touched the untouchable and gave to the ungrateful. Now, you'll notice that in both of these places, Jesus told them to go show themselves to the priest. Why did he do that? The reason is so they could be admitted back into society and ultimately so they could worship again at the synagogues and temple. The spiritual was always the main goal of Jesus. If you think about it, it's really not much good to help someone physically and then they spend eternity away from God. For example, a medical mission is great, but it needs to be coupled with the spiritual. Next, we got the blind. All right, let's turn over now to Matthew chapter 20. read about something that happened around the area of Jericho. And I mentioned this one last week. Matthew chapter 20, let's read verses 29 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. The people sternly told them to be quiet. They must have thought, well, you know, Jesus, he's too important, and the blind, they're not worthy to bother him. And the question is, will we do the same and try to keep the outcasts from Jesus? Jesus showed compassion to those who got none from others. He was willing to stop what he was doing in order to help someone in dire straits. It says that he was moved with compassion. Are we? One other example in John chapter 9 is with a man born blind. And we can see from the text that Jesus noticed him. It's easy to overlook people, especially the ones that, well, we really don't want to see. But Jesus noticed him. And the disciples, well, they thought it was retribution for sin, and that, well, he must have deserved it. They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Do we ever look at the outcast and reason that, you know, he probably deserves it, and so I don't have to feel bad about ignoring him? All right, we then find the demon-possessed. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 5. Let's see what happened in the area of the Gerasenes. Mark 5, verses 1 through 14. A little bit longer passage, but I think it's worth reading. And I'm sure you'll remember the story. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And then, of course, we read that the people, they became afraid, and they asked Jesus to leave. So what can we learn from this? Well, for one thing, that people are more important than pigs. But look at the difference between Jesus and the people when it came to this guy. The people were afraid of him. Right? They chained him up, trying to keep him away. But because of his perspective, Jesus, he wasn't afraid of anything in this realm. Does fear ever keep us from doing what is right? Now, some fear is obviously healthy. I probably would have stayed away from this guy. But sometimes, it's just an excuse. And there are other good examples of Jesus healing the demon-possessed. Okay, the tax collectors. Let's turn over now to Luke chapter 5 and read about Levi, also called Matthew. Now keep in mind that the Romans were in control at this time. And they would contract with certain Jews the right to collect the taxes for them. So let's read Luke 5, 27 through 32. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, there's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. You know, as long as they were honest. You know, John the Baptist told them that in Luke 3, 12 and 13. But there was a stigma attached to them, and they were seen as national traitors. They were seen as sellouts to the Roman government. But Jesus used this guy, he used Levi as an apostle, probably the last person the people would have chosen. Jesus didn't measure the worth of a man by the standards of the world. Neither should we. And he ate and drank with him even when the other people thought that he shouldn't. And again, we can see that it was the spiritual that he had as his goal. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you'll also remember Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. See, of all the people he could have gone to see and stay with, he chose Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. Next, the prostitutes. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 7. Let's see what happened at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Luke 7, 36 through 50. It's another fairly lengthy reading, but there's some really important things we get from it. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclining at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it doesn't say for sure that she was a prostitute. Most people assume that. But because of her actions, she was definitely an outcast. When the outcasts came to Jesus, he never refused them. Can you say that about your life? I can't, but I'd like to be able to. Now, I noticed that Jesus never condoned someone's sinful actions. I mean, he would often tell them, "Go and sin no more." But the point is, he never rejected anyone from coming to him. And we could also go to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Then, the Samaritans. And let's read in John chapter 4 about the woman at the well. John 4 verses 7 through 10. We'll just look at the beginning of this encounter. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And of course, the conversation went on. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, contaminated with foreign blood and false worship. They'd often go way around instead of going through their towns. As it says here, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, not only was she Samaritan, but a woman. Verse 27, it says, "At this point his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman." Women were normally not treated very well in that culture. But gender, racial, social, whatever, Jesus didn't allow any barriers to hinder him. And we can see that Jesus used her to bring many in that Samaritan city to him, if we kept reading. Well, another example is a well-known parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And you remember, Jesus made the hero of the story a Samaritan. Surely done to shock, maybe even to shame them. And there are others that we could look at, like the little children. Now, children may not be outcasts, but they're often seen as a nuisance, not very important. Children are to be seen and not heard. They're on the low end of the social scale. Well, we read about that time when the disciples were hindering them from coming to Jesus. They must have thought Jesus' work is just too urgent and important for him to deal with little children. I mean, his time is too valuable to be wasted on them. But of course, he rebuked them. He rebuked the disciples. He said, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Luke 18:16. Now, if you think about it, it's quite a thing that Jesus took the time for little children, even when he was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die. He took them in his arms, and he blessed them. It's quite a difference, you know, between most people and Jesus when it comes to social outcasts. If we had the time, we could continue on, and we could look at Jesus' disciples following his example in the book of Acts. Professor Baird was telling me about it was a series that he did here one time on the book of Acts called Accepting the Unacceptable. We are to love people, no matter what their social standing may be. They were created in the image of God, the same as we were. And he wants them to be with him in heaven, the same as us. The question is, do we want that? On top of that, they just might be the most receptive. Luke 14, Jesus said, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When people look at you and me, do they see Jesus? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me.